I'll open us up in prayer and then we'll begin. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you are the God of the universe. We praise you for who you are, Lord, that you're in control of absolutely everything in this world, that you've made it, you've upheld it. Lord, that you've chosen us to be your own, Father, and we just praise you for that, God. I ask that our hearts would be open to your word. Lord, I pray for those who aren't here. We know that there's a lot of sick people, a lot of people on vacation and different places. Lord, I just pray that you would open their hearts to you in some way, shape, or form, Father, that they would be blessed this evening through your word, even if it is by themselves, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just turn in our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Psalms. And if you would, just follow along with me. I'm going to read this chapter that we're going to look at here tonight. Psalms chapter 4. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." I think just by an initial look at that chapter, we realize that every day of our lives as believers should be lived in the full assurance of God's sovereign keeping and God's sovereign protection over us. That assurance that comes from the truth that He is the sovereign ruler over absolutely everything in our lives, over everything in this world. And He's bringing it all together, the course of the entire universe, to an end that will best display His own glory. We as Christians have great assurance and hope from that truth right there, that considering especially that we are the set apart children of God. He has chosen us to be His for all of eternity, and He's not going to forsake us. Even when the entire world all around us seems to be crashing down and falling apart, God has not forgotten even one of us. That's really the point of this psalm. This is the point of what David's writing. It is a focus on God in the midst of hard times, times where people may even misrepresent you, people may assault you, people may come against you in some sort of way, really without any legitimate reasons at all. And so David, the author here of this psalm, is maintaining a focus on God even in the midst of a very great trial. And the context of this psalm is really kind of coming off the back of the previous chapter, where David's writing about Absalom, his son, rebelling against him. Most likely this is correct, as chapter 3 is called the Morning Psalm in the subscription there. And this one's in some of your translations will be titled the Evening Psalm. It's just that it's a psalm coming off the back of the context of chapter 3, a psalm of trust offered to God there at the close of a troubled day, really. Where Psalm chapter 3, if you remember, was a psalm offered in the early morning from a person who rises up and faces these trials of the day. This one here is offered after the battle has been endured at the close of the day. Now, the content really expresses the psalmist's confidence here, that he finds in God during a time of desperate need. And the flow of this whole thing shows us that, yes, indeed, David found his rest. He found his security here from these troubles. And he found it in the truth that God reigns absolutely supreme over all things. And that as a child of this regal, dignified, supreme, sovereign God, the Lord is not oblivious to the cries of His children. And so it's a great psalm for the believer who's enduring persecution or ridicule or attacks, especially at the hands of ungodly people. It's a psalm that I really think speaks to us all today as we go through trials, when people come against us and they come up against us at times, even for the service that we would render to God. People are always seeking to get Christians to abandon the path of righteousness. In some way, shape, or form, they are trying to stop us from serving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Unfortunately, I often find that most of these attacks come from our fellow Christians, people who at least claim that. Those who are closest to us at times will come against us and try to bring us down. I call them pessimistic Christians. They're always the first ones to say to you, that's never going to work. Why would you go do that? Why would you invest your time doing these things? Why would you want to hand out Bibles? Nobody cares about them. Why would you want to hand out tracts? Nobody's going to listen to you. We get that constantly, especially from fellow Christians, especially those who are pessimistic about every work we would render to God, not to mention the attacks from the world, the attacks from lost family members who would all have us believe that our labors are in vain. But, even in the midst of those attacks, we as Christians, we as believers can maintain a great hope. There's a great confidence that's expressed here in this psalm that we can enjoy as well. This is our inheritance. This is our hope. This is our right, even as sons of the living God, that we can trust Him to carry us through any storm that we might face in this life, that our God hears our prayers. That's our inheritance and that's our hope. He hears the prayers of His people. When you as a believer cry out to God, He listens to you. And that's our great hope. If we look at that first statement there in verse 1. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now, at first, what David says, that kind of sounds demanding, maybe bold. It's certainly daring in one sense. Answer me when I call. I mean, you're talking to God, Brother David, and maybe you ought to, ease up a little bit here. But he seems to be demanding of God here, and it makes the statement pop out. A statement that God must listen to him. But look at carefully what he says in the next part there. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So when David makes this demand, this bold, daring statement, in a sense where he's crying out for an answer, and yes, even in a sense, demanding an answer from God, but he's not doing this because, I'm David and therefore I demand an answer. He's not saying, "I'm the king of Israel, God. I'm the ruler of these people. Listen to me because I'm something special here on your earth." No, David's doing something that we do every time we go to God in prayer. He goes to God essentially in the name of God. He goes to God not based upon his own righteousness, but instead he shows that his full trust, his full hope, and even his right to go before God at all is found in a righteousness that's not his own. David is in fact clear. He has nothing to offer here. And in fact, though these initial statements may seem bold and they may seem forthright and maybe even demanding, they're in fact very humble. And that David immediately recognizes his only right to come before God is based upon the righteousness that God has imparted to him. I mean, think about, why does God even listen to our prayers at all? Why would God listen to prayers? That's really the better question. It's not David demanding, it's why would God listen anyways? What would compel the Lord of glory to hear the prayers of people who have so rebelled against his sovereign lordship? And the answer is simple. God will hear our prayers because of the righteousness that he has imparted to us That righteousness He gave to us that was a demonstration of His love. And that righteousness He gave to save us from His wrath. So you see, we go to God and we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. We all do that. We pray to Him in the name of Jesus. And why do we do that? Because as we're going to God, there is nothing in myself, there's nothing in you that's worthy to come before God and ask Him for anything at all. There's nothing in myself that deserves to be heard. So I have to humbly reject anything of myself and come before God in the name of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. I'm depending fully upon the righteousness that I've been covered in. And the righteousness that's been imparted to me. I come in His name, the name of Jesus. And I come with His righteousness, covered in His precious blood. And now that I'm covered in that blood, in that righteousness, I have the ability. And as an adopted son, I have also the right to come before God, and He will hear my prayers. And so this is even how David comes before God here in this psalm, with such confidence, with such a bold statement. And he does it not relying upon his own righteousness. He recognizes there's nothing of myself here. He's putting his faith and hope upon the righteousness imparted to him through his covenant relationship that he has with God. So it's not arrogance. Though it may sound arrogant, it's actually a great confidence that he has in God's righteousness that he's given to David, that it's expressed here so boldly. It's confidence that we see. So for us, this is made clear in that we come before God in the full confidence of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us, the imputed righteousness that we have been covered in by his atoning sacrifice. We can put no confidence in the flesh as we put our confidence in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can too come before God and lay out our petitions before the throne of grace with the same confidence that David does here. So he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And you see there, David's going back, essentially, to past experiences to embolden this prayer even further. You have relieved me in my distress. And the Hebrew word translated distress there, it's expressing a tight place is what it means. David was in a tight place before. And God had before relieved him from that tight place. If you remember, he was encompassed on every side in chapter 3. Thousands had set themselves round about him. And David, as you know from reading about his life, he had experienced tight situations his whole career, really. Times where the Lord had delivered him from lions and bears and delivered him from the hand of Goliath the Philistine to all the wars that he fought, etc., etc., etc. And so David here in this prayer that's really uttered in chapter 4, he looks back to those times when God relieved him, when God gave him room to breathe. And that really emboldens his prayer to God for relief from his enemies. And I really think the trials that we endure in life, the tight places, the hard times we go through, they teach us about the faithfulness of God. They're really like a bank account of hard knock deposits that we can make. And then we can later go to that and take out withdrawals when the hard times come back upon us. We can go back to the price that we've paid previously at an earlier time. Look at the cold, hard truths of those past deposits that we've made in our pilgrimage. And there we can see again how God has always been faithful to deliver us and to carry us and to hear our prayers. And I really think it's our past trials that help us to think logically about our current trials. They help us to react in a way that is godly to whatever problems we face in our life. You react with far less emotion the second, third, fourth, and fifth time than you did the first time. That's for sure. And so for the believer, we know that is because God was faithful to carry us through the last one. He was faithful to carry us through the second one, the third one, the fourth one. And so we know that God will be faithful to carry us through the one we're facing. And so this is the mind of David as he cries out to God here. He's remembering that God is his righteousness. He has put no confidence in the flesh, and he remembers well the faithfulness of God in the past. He knows right where to go when he's in a tight place and he needs relief. He goes to the always faithful God of our righteousness. He says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Take pity upon me, Lord. Be gracious and hear me." Again, there's a full admission here on the part of David that any grace that God would give to him would be an act of unmerited favor. He's saying, "Show me compassion. Show me mercy. Look at me in my pitiful state. Hear my sorry cries, Lord." You see, mercy is God's tender compassion demonstrated to those who are afflicted, not according to what we deserve, but according to what we need to survive the trial. God doesn't always give us a full relief. He gives us at times just enough to get through the trial. And so David cries out to God here that God would hear him based upon the righteousness of God that he has, the mercy of God, and then he is emboldened by the faithfulness of God to relieve him in the past. And then in verse 2, he kind of changes here. It's as if now he turns to his persecutors. He in a sense confronts his enemies. He says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you come after me? How long will you seek to destroy me? How long will you continue to destroy the success of a life that has been lived for God? How long are you going to attack me because God has raised me up as his humble servant that lives for his glory?" You see, there's no doubt that David has been greatly honored by God. He was made the king of Israel. And so these people that are coming up against him, if this psalm does indeed tie into the third chapter there, this would be directed at those people who are rising up in the insurrection led by Absalom, the son of David. And he here asks the question, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to attack the honor given to me by God? How long am I going to have to endure you because God has honored me as king of Israel? And so he goes on to confront them with a second question. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And you see, David's heart is a heart that we know is after God's own heart. Meaning David lived for the glory of God. He lived for the things of God. And here he's asking these men how long they're going to be overcome with a love for things that are worthless. How long are they going to love what is vain, what is empty, what is completely worthless? They're coming up against God's chosen king of Israel, and therefore they are coming up against God himself. And they're doing it out of a love for vain, empty, worthless things. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And the deception there, he's saying, how long will you seek out deception in your life? How long will you seek to deceive others? And how long will you continue to deceive yourselves? And notice there, he calls them sons of men. And that's appropriate because that's meant to imply worldly men, men of the world. They are lovers of deception. They are lovers of false ways. They even seek out deception in their lives. And this is what Paul's talking about in the first chapter of Romans. If you want to turn there really quickly, we'll just read that section. It's a great explanation of the people of the world who love deception. I'm not sure which verse I have written down here. I think beginning in verse around 14, maybe even sooner. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. David's dealing with these same types of people here. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love deception and they love lies, and they live their entire lives with a love for deceptive ways and deceptive deeds. And they have suppressed the truth of David's right to the throne of Israel, and they're attacking him in spite of the plain and evident truth that God Himself put David on that throne. So they love to be deceived. They love to deceive others as well. And so in verse 4, David goes on and he challenges them. And this is an amazing challenge. Again, if you want to talk about boldness, here it is. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. And this is a warning. He's saying, in spite of all your attacks, you need to know something. The Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. Now that is a direct challenge. You may be coming up against me, but what you fail to recognize is that I have been set apart unto God. I have been set apart from vanity. I've been set apart from deception. I have been taken out of your world and set apart unto God. And as people who have been set apart, as believers, we can see here that there's no reason, especially for us, to indulge in the things of the world any longer. We have been taken out of that life. And that's the first thing there. We've been set apart to truth and to an everlasting kingdom. God has taken His own people and He has truly set us apart from the world. He makes us godly men. He makes us godly women. And so David here is challenging these persecutors and these insurrectionists. He's saying, you who love vanity, you who love deception, you should take into consideration that when you come up against the set apart man of God, keep in mind that I'm not of your world. I'm not of your lifestyle. I'm not of your crew. And you'd better consider who I belong to before you come up against me. And look at that very carefully now, that verse. It's not that we're just set apart from the world and just kind of in some neutral place. We are set apart unto God for Himself. We are set apart from the sons of men to be sons of the living God. That's a marvelous truth. That's about as high a thought as we can aspire. I mean, most Christians have probably never spent even a moment pondering the enormous implications of this truth right here. Plain and simple, this means that God's agenda for the believer is radically different than His agenda for an unbeliever. God has a plan. God has a plan, and He has a place for Christians in His eternal kingdom of heaven. The unbeliever, on the other hand, has a place as well that God's prepared, but the agenda is radically different. The place is radically different for the people who love deception and love vanity. And I really don't know at times why Christians, as Christians, we don't shout more often about these things. God has saved us. God has saved us. And I don't know if it's our attempts at being pious or humble or what it is, but it seems like often as Christians, we forget about this. And we kind of act like it's just, you know, well, we know we're children of God, whatever. This is marvelous. This is truly marvelous. And this is truly wonderful. And it's like we get stuck in the world sometimes and we forget that we're on our way to an eternity with the Lord as His beloved children. I think we forget that we're precious. We're extremely precious in the sight of God. So precious that God sent His Son to die on a cross for us so that we could be with God forever. That is marvelous truth right there. And that should give us hope. That should give us joy. And that should most of all give us courage to face this world that is just full of hostilities. We are the blessed children of God. We've been blessed with eternal grace. We've been set apart to God while the lost sinner is condemned. We are given pardon for our sins. I mean, that is amazing when we truly considered it, that we are going to be carried into an eternity in the presence of God where we're going to serve Him, where we're going to worship Him, where there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no dying, while men and women who are just as guilty as we were, men and women who are just as guilty as us, will be cast into hell. That's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought that God took you and me and saved us from the wrath we so greatly deserved. A thought like that should make us not so worried, not so afraid about what a few people are going to say about us, how we're treated at work, how we're treated around other people, our family, whatever. And we are on our way to eternity. We're on our way to the kingdom. And as David points out here, to sum up this verse, the Lord hears when I call to Him. And that, again, is a challenge. The Lord has set me apart. The Lord has set me apart for Himself. And therefore, He hears when I call to Him because I'm His adopted son. I'm His child. And when I cry, He listens to me and He's going to be there for me. And that's our confidence in prayer right there. I mean, if you go to God in prayer wondering, does He actually hear me or not? Then you need to really get this truth into your head and your heart. The Lord hears His set apart children. That is an amazing statement to really think on. The God of the universe, in the midst of upholding absolutely everything that is going on in this entire known universe, He turns His ear to me when I cry out to Him. That's an amazing thought. I mean, there's moments that I've had in prayer where the reality of this truth is manifested to me, maybe is the right word, where I know that right there at that time, I'm speaking to God and He's listening to me. You know, it's not like at the other times He doesn't hear me. It's just that there are some times when we go to the Lord in prayer where for myself, He has granted me the extra measure of faith where I feel like I'm in the throne room, standing before God, kneeling before Him and speaking directly to Him. Those are amazing moments. And I hope that you've experienced that, because as believers, again, this is your inheritance. This is your hope. I mean, nothing in the world can take you away from the love that God has for His children. We cry out, Father, and He hears us. That's an amazing God we serve. So David's saying here, you'd better be careful, sons of men. You'd better be careful because the Lord hears when I call to Him. I mean, that's a blessed truth that we don't walk this life alone. God's always there to hear our cries. He's not indifferent in our lives. He's involved. He's intimately personal with our needs, and that even our, you know, small, pathetic voices are heard by the Almighty God who's upholding this entire universe. When we squawk, He listens to us. Proverbs 15, verses 8 through 9 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." It's His delight to hear from us. It goes on and says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves the one who pursues righteousness." Same chapter of Proverbs 15, verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." Again, our righteousness, our hope in righteousness is always placed firmly on Christ. Perfect righteousness imparted to us by Christ. Of course, the Lord is going to hear our prayers. There is truly a different agenda for the children of God and for the sons of men. And as Christians, we ought to have great joy that we are part of God's plan for the righteous by this pure, unmerited favor, this pure unmerited grace. Verse 4, the reflection of this truth causes David to say boldly to his enemies, "Tremble. Tremble and do not sin." I mean, this is, again, the appeal is bold here. Tremble, be afraid. You have sinned in that you have come up against one of God's set apart precious children. There is cause for you to fear, sons of men. I mean, how terrible is the wrath of an earthly father against the one who would harm his child? Can you imagine the wrath of Almighty God against the one who would seek to do harm against one of his own children, a child purchased by the precious blood of Christ? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so David's pleading in a sense here with them. Stop this rebellion. Stop coming up against God's set apart child. What are you doing? And he goes on there in verse 4. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Just go home. Get alone. Get by yourself and think about this. Stop running around in your pursuit of vanity and think about what you're doing here. You are coming up against the anointed king of Israel. You're coming up against God's chosen man to rule over his people. I've been set apart. Go home. Lay down on your bed at night. Sit there when all the distractions of the world are gone and you can just think and really meditate upon these things. Just stop and focus on the truth of this situation. There are consequences for this kind of action against the Lord's children. And so David is pleading with the sons of men to really recognize what they're doing. And he calls them to repentance. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And here, this is David's ultimate plea with those who have come up against him and come up against the Lord. He's saying, get right with God. You know, tremble and do not sin. Get right with God. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. You have sinned. Tremble before the holy God. Then turn away from your sin. Repent of your sins. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Be done with your vanity. Be done with your deception. Abandon the life of worldliness and trust in the Lord. This is a call to get saved. A call to get saved, a call to faith in God. He's pleading with men here, as Paul would put it, pleading with them to abandon hypocrisy and empty worship and come to God with hearts that are broken and pure, putting their faith in God and the power of His salvation. And He doesn't just leave them in a sure condemnation. In a sense here, He's warning them. He's pleading with them. He's begging with them to trust in the Lord. Now, obviously, did David's enemies turn from their sins and trust in the Lord? No, they didn't. Did they even hear this message from David? No, most likely they did not. It was just a prayer, a psalm that was uttered by David to God. And even though he may have wanted to speak these things to these men, it's not likely that he ever got a chance to do so. He may have, but most likely he didn't. But even though most of the enemies may have died in their sins, David didn't. And that's what we can take from this. David trusted God in the past, and now he has laid down his grief. He's laid down his anguish over these false accusations of his enemies. And now God would provide the peace that he was seeking by doing three things in these final verses that we're going to see here. The first thing David requests is really contained in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? And what's happening is that some of the people that are with David at this time, the ones who have not betrayed him perhaps, they're starting to wonder. They're starting to get a little bit worried. They're starting to say, who's going to show us any good? Or they're looking around at the circumstances and the attacks against David. And it could be translated as to what they're saying is, any good going to come of this? Is any good going to come from following David? Where is the good in it for me if I follow after David and we get just utterly destroyed by this enemy? How am I going to benefit from being involved in this whole mess? And so doubt has begun to creep into the minds of these people who are following David. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse. He says, "There were many, even among David's own followers, who wanted to see rather than believe. Alas, this is the tendency of us all. Even the regenerate sometimes groan after the sense and sight of prosperity, and are sad when darkness covers all good from view. As for those of the world, this is their unceasing cry. Who will show us any good? They are never satisfied. Their gaping mouths are turned and open in every direction. Their empty hearts are ready to drink in any fine delusion which an impostor may invent. And when these fail, they soon yield to despair and declare that there is no good thing in either heaven or earth." He goes on to say, the true believer is a man of a very different mold. His face is not downward like the beasts, but upward like the angels. He drinks not from the muddy pools of mammon, but from the fountain of life above. The light of God's countenance is enough for him. This is his riches, his honor, his health, his ambition, his ease. Give him this, and he will ask for no more. This joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, "Oh, for more of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, may be constant and abiding." End quote. You see what David asks for at the end of verse 6. This is what Spurgeon's talking about. We don't drink from the pools of prosperity in this world. David requires or requests something else for his people. "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Give us the fullness of your divine favor, Lord." He doesn't ask for material things. There's no request for possessions, for vanity here. He asks the Lord to shine upon them, to give them hope, to enlarge their faith in Him. He's asking God to bless those who are following Him. Shine upon them so that we can endure these hard times in which we find ourselves. Show them, Lord, that you are in this, that you are a part of this, that you hear the prayers of your people, and that you will not abandon us to the destruction of our enemies. And David is sure that God will do this. In fact, he's so sure that God will lift up the light of his countenance upon his people that in verse 7 he says, "You have put gladness in my heart." This is really the result of a prayer offered in faith here. He's focused his attention upward on God and not on the circumstances that surround him. And all those things that are coming up against him now seem very small. They're not really as great of a problem as they first may have seemed to be. Most of all, he knows that God hears him. He knows that this prayer that he's offered to God has been heard. He knows that God has heard his cry. And that fills the heart of David with gladness. God is involved. He knows what David's enduring, and he is listening to his cry. And that's something that, listen, we can all have great joy in our hearts, continually reflecting upon the amazing truth that God listens to us. That there's really nothing that can even compare to knowing the favor of God upon you as an individual. That's what causes David to say, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." There's far more joy in knowing the favor of the Lord upon us than abounding in all the riches that the world could ever offer us. I mean, you can pile up every single ounce of prosperity that there is to have in this life, and it will never even get to the foothills of the mountain of joy that is felt when a believer realizes the truth that the favor of God rests upon his life. Christ is better than new cars. Christ is better than bank accounts chock full of money. Christ is a greater possession than any other thing or amount of things in this entire world. And listen, that's not something that we just say as Christians to try to get people to convert. It's something we need to say out of a heart that is full of this immense joy that fills us because we are the favored children of God. And therefore, nothing can compare to the joy that knowledge brings to our hearts. We can't say this as hypocrites to try to get people to show up at church. We need to say this because it's a reality in our life. This is why the kingdom of heaven is compared to a pearl of great price. It's worth giving up absolutely everything to attain it. And so David is overwhelmed with joy here. Overwhelmed, even in the midst of trying circumstances, he is filled with joy in his heart that can only come from the grace of God that is given to his own precious children. It's wonderful to know that God hears us, that he has saved us, that he has made us his own, and it brings great joy in our lives. Final verse comes out in this first part almost as a rebuke to the surrounding enemies. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. I mean, if this is the continuation of Psalm 3, which I think it is, then it's similar that in both chapters, David is able, in the midst of great trials and persecutions, to just lie down and sleep, even when the armies of Absalom, his own son, are surrounding him, getting ready to destroy him. David's not overcome by the immense situation around him. He's filled with joy because of the knowledge of God's grace, his favor that rests upon him. I mean, that is a soft pillow for the weary head of any pilgrim on this earth. He knows God's heard my cry. I've been set apart unto the Lord. What do I have to fear from men? What cause do Christians ever have to fear? I mean, we are kept. We are precious. And God hears us. Who can come against God's elect? And so David says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. In spite of your attacks, the attacks of the world, I'm just going to lay down right here and go to sleep because I'm not worried. That's how worried he was about the circumstance. He was worried enough that he just, I'll just go to sleep. That's pretty amazing. How can he do this? Final word. The final word in this psalm. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. His hope is fully placed in the ever faithful God of the Bible. John Flavel said this, and I thought it was great. Due observation of providence will both beget and secure inward tranquility in your minds amidst the unwelcome changes in circumstance and revolutions of things in this unstable, vain world. He resolves that sinful fears of events shall not rob him of his inward quiet, nor torture his thoughts with anxious warnings. He will commit all his concerns into that faithful, fatherly hand that had wrought all things for him, and he means not to lose the comfort of one night's rest, nor bring the evil of tomorrow upon the day. But knowing in whose hand he was, he wisely enjoys the sweet felicity of a resigned will. End quote. David really ends the psalm in better shape than his enemies that surround him. He's God's child. He is set apart unto God. And the reality of this is so close to his heart and it's so real that he was able to just literally lay down and go to sleep, trusting that the Lord would take care of him. This is truly the right and the inheritance of every single Christian. Every believer that has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have been given this inheritance. We don't have to worry about the attacks of a world upon us. Our God's grace is sufficient. It is abounding, and there is no cause for a Christian to ever fear the circumstances that we're faced with. The Lord hears when we call to him, and that's an amazing thought. I'll close this in prayer, and then we can talk about that some more. Father, I just praise you, Lord, that even now you are with us, you hear us. Lord, to imagine that this entire world is spinning round and so many billions of circumstances and voices and things are crying out right now, even here, Lord, you hear our voices, our prayer and our cries, Father. You're faithful to always take care of us. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that. We come before you, Lord, under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness not of our own, Lord, but one given to us by a perfect Savior. It's in his name that we pray, and we thank you for all these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.